Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. And I promise we will get there eventually. We're going to do a rundown of the life of Ezra this evening, examining several aspects of his life from the scripture that led him to be one who instituted a great revival in the people of God. Ezra was a devoted scribe who helped turn God's people back to him by seeking God and having a proper view of sin. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, a lieutenant general in the British Army wrote several books on reconnaissance and survival based on his experiences in the Boer War. When he returned from Africa in 1903, he noticed that the youth in Britain were reading and taking note of these wilderness survival guides that he had published for the British troops. So he decided that he was going to take a group of these young men, a group of 22 boys, in 1907 to actually test them to see if they understood what they were reading. The man was Lord Robert Baden-Powell. If you don't know who that is, upon seeing the success of these 22 boys on that camping trip, he rewrote his book for youth and renamed it Scouting for Boys. Lord Baden-Powell is one who, for good or bad, has been ingrained in my memory from a youth as the individual who started the Boy Scouts of America, the Girl Scouts of America, the Cub Scouts of America, and other aspects of the scouting movement that we have today, for better or worse. One of the main reasons that drove Lord Baden-Powell on with the scouting movement was to teach these young boys to be prepared in emergencies. In fact, to this day, the motto for the Boy Scouts of America is those two simple words: be prepared. As we look at the life of Ezra this evening, I would like for us to examine a man that the scriptures refer to as one who was prepared. A man who was prepared to do the unthinkable. A man who was prepared to be used by God. When we think of Ezra, who is he? Ezra was a contemporary with Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Daniel. So if we're thinking biblical history, Nehemiah bringing the Israelites or the children of Judah back to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, Haggai the prophet coming to encourage the Judites to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, Daniel, what can I say about him that we don't already know? Ezra's life touched each of these individuals. Leading into chapter 7, where we're going to pick up, when we get to this point in history, the prophecy of Jeremiah of the captivity of Babylon ending after 70 years is coming to pass. Jeremiah, as the Babylonians were coming in, told the people of Judah, it's going to be 70 years and the Lord will bring you back home. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, thus saith the Lord that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And Isaiah wrote this prophecy decades before Cyrus was even born. In fact, this specific prophecy that Isaiah makes causes some liberal theologians to question whether Isaiah actually wrote all of the book of Isaiah or if somebody came and wrote the second part after the Israelites had come back to Jerusalem. But we trust that God had his word, it was inspired, and Isaiah prophesied exactly what God desired him to prophesy, even down to the name Cyrus. Cyrus, the king of Persia, read that prophecy. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read this: "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus is shown this prophecy by Isaiah, and Cyrus's response is to do exactly what God had said he would do. He makes a proclamation: any of you Jews who want to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, do it. You not only have my blessing, but I'll make sure you get taken care of on the way. Because he also says, if you want to stay here, you're happy with your home here, you're happy with your life here, and you want to stay here, that's fine, but you guys are paying the bill. You're going to supply with beasts and with gold and with anything else that they would need to rebuild the temple. If you want to stay here, that's fine, but you're going to help foot the bill, as well as a freewill offering. Cyrus also returns the vessels to the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had stolen when he ransacked the city in 586. When the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem is laid, there are mixed responses for the people. The older generation wept aloud, mourning what had been lost, because these new foundations were nowhere near the foundations, the size of what Solomon had built, and they were mourning what had been lost. The younger generation also wept, but the younger generation wept for joy because they were excited with what God was about to do. Side note: God moves places along in different ways. And it can be easy to remember back to the good old days. We talked about that with Job on Wednesday, Job reminiscing about the good old days. And it can be easy to sit and remember the good old days of something and weep because those days are gone. But let's not weep because the good old days are in the past. Let's weep tears of joy for what God is going to do moving forward and see what he's going to do. And the children of Israel did this. Those who had remained in the land during the time of captivity, they married foreign wives that had been brought in by the Babylonians and by the Assyrians before that. They offered to help build the temple. In chapter 4, verse 2, they bring an offer and to Zerubbabel, who was the military leader and political leader of the Jews, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, which brought us up hither." Hey, we're just like you guys. Let's help you. Let us help. We worship the same God. These are the early stages of the Samaritans. And when we get to the time of Christ, the Samaritans and the Jews hated each other's guts. And it really comes down to what we see here in the book of Ezra. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, said, "Thanks, but no thanks. You're not the same as us. We're going to build this temple because God commanded his people to do so." They said, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And these people who had been there, you can probably imagine how they would feel having been shot down. They got upset. And they didn't get mad. They got even. They began to send letters to King Darius, slandering the people. King Darius reads this letter talking about how the Jews are trying to rebuild the wall because they don't want to pay taxes to Babylon anymore. They want to have their independence. And Darius commands that all work be stopped. During this time, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah show up in Jerusalem, and they basically tell the Jews there, ignore what Darius commanded, start rebuilding. And so they send a letter to King Darius, and they request that he search the archives for that original decree from King Cyrus. And Darius does this, and he finds the decree. And because the king of Persia had it written down, Darius knows that it must continue according to the law of the Medes and the Persian. So Darius goes and he directs the work to continue. Basically, ignore that prior memo. You guys keep building. Not only does he do this, but he commands a taxation on those who had caused the work to stop. You guys who were causing problems, you're going to help pay the rest of the expenses. He also decrees that if anyone tries to stop the work, then their houses would be taken apart and turned into a gallows, and they would be hung upon them. And then he calls upon the God who dwelt in Jerusalem to destroy any who would seek to stop the work in the future. And after Darius makes this decree, another group heads to Jerusalem from Babylon, and Ezra was in that company. And the first thing that I would like us to notice about Ezra, we see in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, and that is this: Ezra was ready. In chapter 7, verse 6, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him." Ezra was a ready, was ready. What this means, he was skilled. He was well versed in the scriptures. He studied them thoroughly. And as a result of his being in the Word, he was skillful in explaining them. But he's also a scribe. Now, when we think of scribes, more than likely we're thinking of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers that stood against Christ while he was on the earth. The scribes didn't start off that way. Okay, Ezra was not like one of those scribes, but instead, Ezra was one who knew the proper interpretations and applications found in the scriptures. In order for him to understand the scriptures, he would have to search them out. And Ezra is an individual who was taken from home. He didn't have a copy of the Bible on his iPad. He didn't have several copies of the scripture sitting on his shelf. If Ezra wanted to find the scriptures, he had to do some work to find them. And then once he found them, to dig into them. We see Ezra was also favored. The king granted him all his request. Who is this king? This is Darius, the successor of the Persian throne from Cyrus the Great. Cyrus had taken over from Darius the Mede, who had both seen and heard of the power of God in Daniel's life, with Daniel in the lion's den. You know, we're reminded by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. You know, we think about our current political climate, and we can think about it kind of depressed or extremely depressed. But we have a responsibility to pray for those in government. As Paul tells Timothy, that prayer is not so that we get the laws that we want passed. It's that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. I think of the old film Fiddler on the Roof, and they ask the rabbi for a blessing for the czar. The rabbi says, may the Lord keep the czar very far from us. And that's the idea that Paul is getting at. Yes, we pray for those in authority over us so that we can worship God, so that we can give the gospel without the fear of retribution. And Ezra was one who lived during a time where the government was on his side. This doesn't mean that Darius was a saved individual or even godly, but he recognized that there is a God and that God is for Israel. He was not only favored, but he was blessed. He describes himself in doing these things as the hand of the Lord was upon him. This phrase is used 6 times in the book of Ezra. In this verse, where he is doing things as the hand of the Lord is upon him, in verse 9 of chapter 7, upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. Verse 28, he writes, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of the chief of men of Israel to go up with me. Chapter 8, verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. Chapter 8, verse 22, we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. And again in chapter 8, verse 31, we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us. We see that Ezra was a ready scribe, and as a result of his preparations, he found favor in the government of his day, but he also had favor from God. Because he was ready, he spent a good amount of time with the Lord and in his word. As the psalm tells us in Psalm 19:10, that God's words are more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and they are sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Or as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Ezra was a ready scribe. He was not simply familiar with the scriptures, but rather he studied them thoroughly and as a result became skillful in explaining them. Do we take the time to prioritize and immerse ourselves in the study of the scriptures to understand and apply the teachings effectively in our lives? As a result of his devotion to the Lord and his word, Ezra had the blessing of God on his life. But just as we've seen with Job on Wednesdays, material blessings are not always the result of faithful and faith-filled living. But do we trust in God's providence and seek his guidance in all aspects of our lives? Ezra was ready. But secondly, Ezra was prepared. And we see this in chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. We see he was prepared. His readiness to go back to Jerusalem was not a spur of the moment decision. Preparing one's heart means that one has counted the cost, carefully considering and thinking through the matter. Christ, while he was on the earth, gives two parables back to back. One about a king who, or someone who's going to build a tower. And shouldn't you count the cost before you start to build this tower? Otherwise, you get halfway done with the tower and you're out of money, and everyone's going to look at the tower and say, hey, there's the result of that guy who didn't think things through. Where we were living up in Waukegan, I can take you down a road. There's a Walgreens on the corner, and next to the Walgreens, there is the outline of and the walls for a baseball diamond. The lights are up, and several years ago, they were looking at bringing in a minor league team to play in that stadium. They didn't count the cost. Things didn't work out, and now you have an empty stadium that serves as that reminder. Jesus follows that parable up with another parable about a king who is going to war, and he has 10,000 soldiers, and his opponent is coming at him with an army of 20,000 soldiers. And Jesus asks, don't you count the cost? Don't you think it through and send an ambassador for peace before the battle starts? Ezra had thought things through. He was living under the age, or in the age of the Babylonians. The Babylonians were in control when he did his schooling. The Babylonians prided themselves in their literature, in their study of the stars. And yet Ezra chose not to follow this study, but instead to study the word of the Lord. It's like we saw in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel and the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, purposing in their hearts that they would not defile themselves with the portion of the king's meat. Ezra was prepared. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Ezra, again, was part of a nation that had been captured, part of a nation that had been scattered throughout the known world. So finding the complete copies of the law would have taken some searching. But once the law had been gathered, Ezra then made it his purpose to search them out. Do we who have ready access to the words of God have that same diligence? Ezra was prepared to seek, but not just to seek, but also to do. He didn't just want to know the scriptures, but he wanted to obey them. John chapter 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye. Jesus says, if ye do them. Men, as we've been looking at in our study in Revelation in Sunday school, Jesus ends his letter to each of the seven churches. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we've talked about how that hearing isn't just listening, but there's an obedience that follows. Or as James tells us in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He was prepared to seek them out, to obey them, but also to teach them. Ezra desired not just to learn the scripture for himself, but also to teach it to others. Oh, Pastor, that's your job to teach it. I'm off the hook for that one. Not really. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the great Shema for Israel, Moses writes, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt rely on the pastor for 1 hour a day to teach them to your kids each week. Oh, Moses says, and thou, parents, you shall teach these to your children diligently. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. God puts a responsibility on us as parents to teach our children. Well, my kids are out of the house. Okay, how about the grandkids? No, yes, I've heard. I don't have firsthand knowledge of this, but I've heard grandkids are great. Right, Jerry? Beth? Yeah. They're cute at that stage. But the time that you have with your grandkids, how are you spending that time? Are you teaching them of your Lord and Savior? Taking those opportunities. Ezra was diligent in seeking out the scripture. Gaining knowledge of God's word to be able to apply it requires effort. So how can we do it? There are several ways that we could do it. One of them, as we read through God's word, have a commentary for that book right next to us to help us to understand things that we may not grasp from the text. If you don't want to get a commentary, use a study Bible that has that same information. Another way that we can get a better understanding from God's word, read it in other translations. Now, as we had the introduction to the book of Job, Pastor mentioned, read it in other translations. Because we get in that rut if we keep reading the scripture in the same translation over and over, and if we read it in a different translation, something may come out and help us to understand what that passage is talking about a little easier. Ezra was diligent in his seeking of the scripture, but we also see that he was prepared in practicing discipleship. Ezra recognized that it was his responsibility to teach others. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' Great Commission, he tells us the last commands he gives us while he is on this earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And that phrase, teach all nations, literally in the Greek means make disciples. That's the verb. The verb is make disciples. While you are going, make the disciples. And Jesus tells us how we are to make the disciples, by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptism is a symbol of salvation, so we make disciples by giving the gospel and seeing people saved. But Jesus doesn't stop there. That's making converts. Jesus doesn't call us to make converts. He calls us to make disciples. We make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then by teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you. Discipleship goes beyond just leading someone to the Lord, but it then goes and comes alongside them, training them in what the scriptures state. And that discipleship is something that all Christians should be doing. Finding someone younger than us that we can reach out to disciple, or finding someone older than us that we can still learn from. Doesn't matter how old we are, we can still learn from somebody something. Ezra was a ready scribe. He was prepared. But the third thing I'd like for us to examine about him tonight is Ezra was sacrificial. In chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, Ezra writes, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." In verse 23, "So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Ezra was sacrificial. He fasted. Fasting, when we think about this, is normally, you know, withholding food, withholding eating from someone. But fasting really is the abstinence from a physical necessity for a period of time for the express purpose of seeking the Lord diligently. Now, we're in that time of year, and it was even brought up to me this morning, it's the time of Lent, where you have individuals who are publicly declaring for the 40 days between Ash Wednesday, I almost said Fat Tuesday, that's before that starts, but from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday, during those 40 days, I'm going to give these things up. And oftentimes, the Lent in our modern culture has just been a look what I can do type thing. The purpose of fasting is not simply the giving of something up. Fasting has a purpose behind it, and that purpose is to, instead of spending the time doing those things, seeking God's face for something. David, after his sin with Bathsheba, fasted before the Lord, praying that God would spare the child. God's answer was no. Nehemiah, when he heard the state of the city of Jerusalem, fasted for certain days, and he received mercy in the sight of the king. Esther, before she went in before the king, she fasted and she proclaimed a fast for all the Jews that were living in the kingdom. They fasted and she received favor in the sight of God. The city of Nineveh, when they heard the destruction of God was coming upon them from Jonah, the king of Nineveh declared a fast and the city fasted. And God spared the city. And it wasn't that they're just, okay, we're not going to eat and God's going to magically do something for us. It's instead of the time that we're going to spend eating, we're going to spend that time on our faces in front of God. And Jesus tells us in the scriptures that when you fast, he doesn't say if. I think fasting is really a lost art with Christians today. But he says, when you fast, don't fast like the Pharisees do. Don't be public about it. You know, the Pharisees, when they would fast, they would make their faces all dirty, and you would know that they're fasting. But Jesus says, when you fast, go about your day as if it's life as usual. But instead of eating, spend that time in prayer. Several years ago, I had the privilege of working at Camp Joy for one summer. Well, for several summers, but this one summer, it was Teen Week 3. And the teens that came in this week, they were tough. There were three of them in particular who were the cool of the cool. And if they weren't going to budge during the service, nobody else was going to budge during the service. And I remember we were sitting there as counselors talking about it after the first sermon was preached, and we're like, man, that was one of the best sermons we've heard all summer. And the kids just sat there. And then Monday, two excellent sermons pleading these kids to surrender, pleading these kids to get saved. And you could just see these three boys in particular just sitting there, not moving. And I got together with some of the other guy counselors. I said, listen, it's towards the end of the summer. We're all exhausted. Lights out keeps getting later. But I really believe that we need to come into the middle of the cabin area after it's lights out, after our campers are asleep, and spend time in prayer. And if you've worked in a camp ministry, those sleep is precious. But we did for that week. We just took that and we gave up that sleep and just prayed that the Lord would do a work in those young people's hearts. On Thursday, the floodgates of heaven broke open on those boys. Watching them go forward and then watching everybody else who's been holding back all the decisions all week. Thursday and Friday night, we didn't have enough counselors to counsel. But giving something up to pray, to seek God's blessing in the lives of others. Are we willing to sacrifice things to get to know God better? Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves, our plans, our desires to serve him? As Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The last aspect of Ezra that I'd like for us to consider this evening is the fact that Ezra was broken over sin. And in chapter 9, verse 1, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when Ezra hears the report that the political leaders, but also the Levites and the priests, the spiritual leaders, are not separating themselves to God as commanded. Look at Ezra's response. When I heard this thing, verse 3, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied or astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. And you can read the rest of the prayer in that chapter. When Ezra hears the sins of the people, he rents his clothes, he tears his clothes. And this is the sign of ultimate sorrow. And he didn't just rend his garments, but he also rent his mantle, both the outer garments and the inner. We see Job, when he is first has all of the bad things happen in chapters 1 and 2, he tears his garments. The Ninevites, when again Jonah brings the message of their destruction, they rend their garments. When Jacob hears of Joseph's supposed death, his response is he tears his garments. Tamar, after her stepbrother defiled her, tears her garments. Joshua, after Israel was defeated at Ai, tore his garments. And Ezra is just broken by the sin of the people. And he plucks the hair out of his head. And in the ancient Near East culture, if one were to shave his head, that would be a sign of mourning. But Ezra isn't shaving his head. He's literally ripping the hair out of his head in tufts. And this is something that would be done as a sign of moral indignation and violent wrath. Christ, when he was being tortured before his death, had his beard plucked out. Ezra, as the scribe, is here ripping his beard out, ripping his hair out, essentially taking the people's sin upon himself. We see this also in the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah, as the judicial leader, comes to those Jews who had intermarried against what God's word had been, and he meets judgment out on them. He rips their hair out, meeting out justice upon the sinners themselves. And after showing this sign of indignation, Ezra sits for a period of time, several hours. And everyone in the land knows what's going on. You don't have God's scribe coming and doing these things without it happening, without people knowing what's going on. When it's time for the evening sacrifice, he gets up and he tears his clothes again a second time. And then, as we read in his prayer, he repents for the sin that is not even his. I wonder if next week when we gather together, I won't put this on Pastor Betry, but next week when we come together, if all of a sudden I take out a paper that has all of your sins, and I begin pleading with God to forgive you for your sins, naming them by their name. That's not a normal prayer to start a worship service. And yet that's what Ezra is doing. He is broken for the sin that is not even his. God, he essentially is praying, forgive us for going back to the sins that caused us to go into captivity in the first place. How do we view sin in our lives? In the lives of others, do we abhor it? Do we tolerate it? Or do we excuse it? The result of his readiness, we see in chapter 9, verse 13, into chapter 10, verse 2. After all that has come upon us, and continuing in his prayer, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, recognizing God's mercy, God, we deserve to be punished way worse than you did. God, thou hast given us such a deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. In chapter 10, verse 1, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Because of Ezra's readiness, because of his preparedness in God's word, and then his sacrifice and his teaching God's word to the people who had returned from captivity, those who were living in sin, the Spirit convicted, and we see public revival. Seeing Ezra, the scribe commissioned by the king of Persia, in deep distress, rending his garments because of their sin, the children of Israel realized the significance of it, and they removed themselves from it. So as we close this evening, are we prioritizing the study of the Bible in our lives? Just as Ezra immersed himself in the study of the scriptures, we too should prioritize and immerse ourselves in studying God's word today. And not just so that we can know what God's word says, but to apply it to our own lives and also then to teach it to those around us. That we be prepared to seek and to do God's word. But also, are we broken over sin? How do we respond to it as we sang this evening, 166, cleanse me, O God. Nothing between the next song we sang, my soul and the Savior. How do we view sin in our lives? When we see our brothers and sisters in Christ in sin, how do we view sin in their life? Do we, as Paul instructs us in Galatians, go to them in a spirit of meekness to help them to repent of their sin? Not because we think we're better than they are, but because we are exhorting them to live for God. How ready are we to be used by God? Let's pray this evening. Father God, we thank you for the example of Ezra, this one who prepared, who studied your word, who was ready to teach, who was broken for sin, not just in his life, but in the lives of those around him, who was willing to make sacrifices to seek your face. God, may we be ready to be used by you as Ezra was ready. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.